We'll be looking at a handful of texts this morning. The title of the sermon is Don't Complain, Give Thanks, which I realize is maybe a harsh sounding title, but it's more geared, it's geared at myself, and then you all are receiving the harshness of myself. But scripture also uses that strong language, so I do think that it's a fitting title. And it summarizes it really well, and it also gives us something to latch on to and take away. Don't complain, give thanks. We celebrated Thanksgiving on Thursday. There's a show, it's a well-known show, Seinfeld, older show in the early 90s, and there was a holiday in the show that was made up. And I think it was mocking. I was hesitant to use the illustration because Scripture is very serious about the call not to complain. And Seinfeld is a comedy, and this is funny. And we latch on to comedy, and then that maybe can take away from the weight of the call. But I think it's a really great illustration and fits really well and works well as an intro, so we'll use it anyways. The holiday was called Festivus. So at Thanksgiving, there's a tradition that most people have where we're feasting together and people go around the table and give thanks for the various things that God has blessed them with. And you say what you're thankful for. Festivus, it's actually meant to contrast with Christmas. So it doesn't have a Christmas tree. It just has a metal pole that you stand up in the middle. And one of the traditions of Festivus is that there's a time for airing grievances. So everybody stands up in turn, and they give complaint, and they tell what they're complaining about the people who are sitting around the table. Oh, it's treading on the fact that we're really quick to and have many things probably right on the tip of our tongue that we could complain about and say, well, let me go person by person and say, this is what I'm complaining about for you. This is what I'm complaining about for you. And we wouldn't have much trouble doing that. But it's a very dark holiday. Thanksgiving is a very light and happy holiday. And so we're veering away from Festivus. Don't celebrate Festivus. Celebrate Thanksgiving. Don't complain. Give thanks. Scripture has these commands, Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. 1 Corinthians 10:10, we must not grumble as some of the people in the wilderness did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling or complaining has no place with the children of God. So we want to ask the question, what is it to complain or what is it to grumble? What it means, what the words literally mean, there's an inner dissatisfaction that becomes negatively expressed in thought or word or action. Or you could say that they are expressions of displeasure arising from discontentment with the way things or people are. Expressions of displeasure arising from discontentment with the way things or people are. Complaining is pervasive. I only had to think about it for a few seconds, just kind of scanning the world. Interest rates are too high. I hate my job, and I don't want to go to work. I can't believe he won the election. Our country's elected officials are awful. It's been too cold lately. The people I work with are lazy. My boss is self-centered and unfair. People can't drive. Leaders make so many bad decisions. And on, we're complaining. We're looking at the situation and the way that things turn out, and we look at them and we want them to be other than what they are, and we complain. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 picks up on that, and it describes the entire world basically in those terms, that the world is twisted and it's crooked and it's dark, and what characterizes the world is the spirit of grumbling and complaining. So if we are children of God and want to stand out and want to shine in the midst of that darkness, one way to do it is to keep ourselves from complaining. If the whole world is complaining and we're not complaining, then we stick out and the light of Christ shines forth through us. I want to look at complaining in the way that Scripture does, and specifically kind of narrows it in for us in a call not to complain against God and not to complain against one another. And I think if you really think about what we complain about, you can trace them back to either one of those two things. And I think, broadly speaking, it's complaining against God. It's just kind of a general complaint that we throw out there is a complaint against God and the way that he has willed things to happen. So Exodus 16, 2 through 7, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" So if we can draw a few things from this passage, which is one of the classic passages of the people of God grumbling against God that's picked up in the New Testament, it's, if we can broadly generalize for our benefit and say that what happens and what's being condemned for us and prohibited for us is that there's some sort of lack that leads to immediate condemnation. So it's not just like complaining broadly speaking, it's complaining in judicial terms. So that's why I use the word condemnation. So look at what happened with the Israelites. We're hungry, so there's a lack. We want to eat more than what we're eating. We're hungry, and their conclusion, "You led us here to kill us." That's what they're saying about God, who just redeemed them from slavery. "You led us here to kill us." The complaining is an official complaint and judicial condemnation. So we do similar things, maybe not in those explicit terms, but we're not happy. God, you must want us to be miserable. We're hurting. You don't care. Our nation is in shambles. God has abandoned us. We would be better off living the way that the world does. We think in those terms as Christians. There's a whole psalm that's devoted to it. It's too hard to be a Christian. It would be better off if I had never been redeemed and I could just live my life the way that I want to live it. Scripture gives the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament basically in three stages. There was, you're in Egypt, you're in the wilderness, and then you're headed to the promised land. So that is the Christian paradigm of salvation. That we were in Egypt, Paul picks up this language, we were enslaved to sin. There was nothing that we could do to get out of it. We've been currently brought out from underneath that oppression of slavery. We've been set free to righteousness in Christ. But we are not in the promised land. Obviously, we are not in the promised land. We are in the wilderness. And if we can coordinate that, it's helpful because we can say the wilderness is not the promised land. The wilderness is the wilderness. And the wilderness is very difficult to navigate. And it has a lot of hardship. But it moves us from judging God in our complaints to trusting God and knowing that the God who brought us out of Egypt and promised to give us the promised land is going to carry us through the wilderness. So that we can look at the wilderness and when things go bad and say, yeah, of course things are bad. This is the valley of the shadow of death. Of course things aren't going the way that I want them to go. But God has told me that they're not going to go that way. So I'm not going to complain against him. I'm going to trust that he's doing exactly what he wants to do. And he has me here and he has us here in the wilderness, and the promised land is future. Jesus tells us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I also wanted to pull out of this passage that it goes seamlessly from complaining against Moses and Aaron to complaining against the Lord. And in terms of thinking about just people in general, and certainly myself, who are we most likely to complain about? It's people who are in positions of leadership. And I think the reason for that is that they're on display and all of their actions are under a microscope, so that you're blaming them for everything that goes wrong and you're judging every one of their decisions. But Scripture is very clear that the one who reviles the ruler or the one who speaks evil against those who are in positions of leadership, they're actually speaking evil against God. They're speaking evil against the Lord. So knowing that that temptation is there allows us to say, okay, I'm going to be prone to complain about the decisions that people are making, but I shouldn't complain about them, and I shouldn't complain against God. That brings us into the complaining against one another, the temptation to complain against one another. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says, be clothed with patience and bear with one another, forgiving yourselves if someone has a complaint against someone. James 4, 11 and 5, 9, which explains the verses explain one another. James 4, 11 says, do not speak evil against one another. And James 5, 9 says, do not grumble against one another. So again, we get this very clear, don't complain, and specifically, don't complain against one another. And that's in the context of the church. Don't complain against other Christians and for our local body. Don't complain against the other people who are in this room, worshiping God with you, confessing Christ with you, living in the wilderness alongside of you. Don't complain against them. We're tempted to do it constantly, and Scripture even brings that out very clearly in this verse. It says, bear with one another. Be patient with one another. We're going to have complaints against one another. That's going to happen. Every single one of us sins. Nobody in this room is perfect, and nobody will be perfect until Christ returns. That's the reason or the ground for the complaint. So then how does Scripture tell us to deal with the complaint? It says, don't complain, forgive. It says, forgive yourselves if someone among us has a complaint against someone among us. Just as God in Christ forgave you, you also ought to forgive one another. And the idea is that God does not have a complaint against this person. God has forgiven this person in Christ. There is no judicial condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. So for us to go around walking and talking and living as if we have a right to complain about one another and speak evil against one another and judge one another is to deny the gospel. Is to say, no, Christ has not paid for those sins. I need to complain about them. I need to judge them. God has not done a good enough job at the cross judging them. I have to judge them with the way that I talk and with the way that I act toward them. Do not grumble against one another. And again, Paul includes that subtle rebuke here, that subtle, you're sinful too. He isn't saying, you individually forgive all of those out there. He's speaking collectively, saying, all of you forgive all of you. Because all of you have legitimate complaints against one another, because all of you sin and all of you need forgiveness. So we can know God's grace in forgiveness, and now we're being called to extend that to one another as we fumble along and as we sin. But I don't really think that's all we ever do or the only reason that we complain against someone else. We're actually much worse than that. We're much worse than just complaining because someone has sinned. We also complain because they haven't lived up, not to God's standard, but to our own personal standards. We say, you should do this, and not only you should do this or should have done this, but you should do this in the exact way that I want you to do this. And if you don't do it that way, I'm going to complain against you. And I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to speak as if you've broken the law of God. And Scripture doesn't mince words here. It's telling us that what we're doing in that moment is we are taking God, we're lifting him and throwing him on the ground, and we're sitting on his throne of judgment. And we're saying, you're not the judge, and I'm not living according to your standard. I'm the judge, and everyone is not living according to my standard. It is sick and twisted through and through, and it denies God who is sitting on his throne, and it denies God who calls us to forgive one another and to be patient with one another and to bear with one another and to talk with one another, rather than most of our complaints aren't happening in a face-to-face interaction. Most of our complaints are happening in our own heads, or in the company with people that we know are on our side in our complaint. And that's just severing the relationships of the body of Christ. That's just breaking it apart, as opposed to going to them and talking to them and rebuking them if need be in love, and not harboring bitterness and complaining against them. But this call for us to not complain, as I was thinking through what complaining is, I think we can veer too far into an exaggerated optimism, which I think our place in the wilderness completely goes against, and Scripture also goes against. So the reason that we're not complaining is it's not because things are perfect. It's not, don't complain, things are perfect. It's, don't complain, trust God. Don't complain, forgive sins of imperfect creatures. We can have this and should have this heavy-heartedness and overall discontentment with the fact that we're living in this world and that we're strangers in this world, not yet at the promised land. So it's not, the call to not complain is not an empty optimism. We're still called to be realistic about life. We're not just pretending that everything is okay. Scripture tells us that it isn't okay, and it tells us that we should be groaning inside. I think the difference, though, is that our groaning is not directed against anybody. Our groaning is not directed against God, and our groaning is not directed against one another. So 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9 tells us, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. But there is this groaning that's going to last as long as we're away from the Lord. That passage picks up the wilderness language of the tent or the tabernacle. We're tabernacling in the wilderness, awaiting the fullness of home, and we're longing for home. And every complaint that we have is because we aren't home. And so we should groan, and there is this hardship that we face, but we don't face the hardship by latching onto the groaning and groaning against God, or latching onto the groaning and groaning against one another. And in the meantime, he's given us many, 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 many things to be thankful for, to give thanks for. Again, I was just 5 minutes thinking, what am I thankful for? What are people in general thankful for? And I came up with a pretty good list without even having to think too hard about it. Well, Thanksgiving was here, so that made the food part, the beginning part, really, really easy. What are you thankful for? Turkey, particularly turkey. This turkey was cooked perfectly this year. You could get it too dry and then complain about the dryness, and you can undercook it and then complain about it being undercooked. But it was cooked perfectly. So Thanksgiving for perfectly cooked turkey on Thanksgiving, which is a mouthful. Turkey, mashed potatoes, stuffing, pie, ice cream, kids, cupcakes, candied peppers, which if you have not tried Nancy's candied peppers, she should be selling them. She's just giving them away right now. I had them recently over some chicken and rice and other things, and it was incredibly good. I will be giving you money for the next jar. Good novels, good movies, good jokes, football, baseball, meat, hot dogs, hamburgers, chicken in all of its forms, steak, beer, wine, bourbon, art, music, singing, dancing, running, walking, exercise, cool nights, snow, comfortable pillows, thick blankets, warmth, sunshine, swimming, beaches, gardening, building, fixing, creating. The abundance of God's good gifts, even in a world that is fallen and cursed, we are literally still embedded in the goodness of God. And we have so many things to give thanks to him for. Two things that I want to pull out specifically that kind of mirror the complaining against God and the complaining against one another. One is that I am and we are regularly thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single religion, and I would say every person too, at least underneath, if not explicitly, is asking a form of the question, how can I get into heaven? Or how can I be happy and live forever? Or they'll put it negatively, how can I escape judgment or bad things? How can I end up in paradise? How can I have true and eternal happiness? So people forever have been interested in that question. There are two answers. I've said this before. There are two answers to that question. Every single other religion besides Christianity gives the answer, try harder at this specific thing, or do this thing to the best of your ability. So with Judaism, it's the Mosaic Law. With Islam, it's the five pillars. With Buddhism, it's the eightfold path. With Hinduism, it's a mixture of right conduct and sacrifices. So they're all putting their hands as diligently as they can to the various forms of working hard. It's Scripture's works of the law. And Paul tells us that it's the universal disposition of fallen mankind. I don't need God to secure my salvation. I can secure my salvation all by myself. So you contrast that with the gospel, the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. It is do this versus believe, and you have the answer to all of those questions, and you have the end that you desire. Paradise, eternal happiness, no judgment, perfect bliss with God. Paul outlines this in Philippians 3. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you get this long list of his accomplishments, that he was blameless under the law, and he had done everything that the Jews thought you needed to do in order to secure good standing with God. And he said, I don't want any of that. That's not the way to good standing with God, to communion with God, to reconciliation, to peace, and to forgiveness. The only way is to be found in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to believe in Christ and to call on him for salvation. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, it is a free gift of God, and it's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You have working and getting what you're due, and you have a free gift of grace that you can accept with an open and empty hand and be forgiven and brought into union and communion with God. Paul writes, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The only way out from underneath God's wrath and God's punishment and from darkness is to believe in the Son. And how freeing is it that for the rest of our lives, we don't have to worry about working for our salvation? That's what everybody else is spending their lives doing in these other religions. They're thinking, have I done enough? Is what I'm doing enough? Will it be accepted before God when I die? And the answer is no, it won't. You could never do enough. We could have never done enough. God did it for us by coming into this world, by being crucified on a cross and taking our sins as far as the east is from the west. They're removed forever. We have salvation. We are saved, and we will know the fullness of salvation when Christ returns. And that forgiveness of our sins that we never could have accomplished, is what effects that reconciliation or that communion with God. So we think about the gospel, and Scripture does talk about the gospel a lot, simply in terms of forgiveness by his blood. All of our sins are washed away. We're cleansed forever. But it also has this reuniting with God, who is the source of life, so that we are no longer sinful, we are holy, so we can be in union with God and live as true human beings made in the image of God again. And Scripture often merges those ideas. So just as one example, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So that the gospel reconciles us to God so that we can now live lives of righteousness, or lives that are redeemed. And this is the dual work of the new covenant. The old covenant was do this and live, don't do this and you're going to be punished. And they broke the covenant and they were punished. The new covenant is, I will remember your sins no more, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my works and be careful to obey my statutes. So that we now have been saved and we're being renewed. We're being renewed to keep the good law of God that is written on every man's heart, which is summarized in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5, 14 and 16, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Objectively, at the cross, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We have reason to give thanks to God with the psalmist. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ to share in a life together in the wilderness. And that's the thing. Give thanks for the gospel of Christ and give thanks for one another. Give thanks for saints who are still sinners just like me, just like us. 2 Thessalonians gives this explicit. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an ought, or there's an obligation, which the complaining against goes completely in the opposite direction. If you ask, what's the negative side of thanksgiving? The negative side of thanksgiving is complaining. We're called not to complain, and our obligation is actually not just to be neutral, but it's on the positive side. We ought always to give thanks to God for one another. And it tells us why. Because we're brothers and sisters. Because we've all been chosen by God. Because we are all being sanctified by the Spirit and by belief in the truth. We've all been called by the gospel. We're all headed to the same spot. We're all in the same spot walking in the wilderness. Together, you imagine the difference between walking in the valley of the shadow of death all by yourself or walking in the valley of the shadow of death with 50, 100, however many other people. For the local church, you could think the universal church. I would much rather walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you all than by myself. As interested as I am in doing things on my own, I'm going to be more successful if other people are with me. We are put together in such a way that our life literally depends upon one another. And the fullness of our life in the wilderness literally depends upon one another. We're not alone in the wilderness, and we ought to give thanks to God for each other. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. We are the redeemed. The redeemed as a whole are giving thanks to the Lord together, thankful for God's redemption, thankful for God's promises, thankful for the promised land that the wilderness won't last forever. At the end of all this, and just to bring it back to the very beginning, and I think just a helpful kind of self-reflection, the question certainly for any one of us is not if we complain. That's not the question for any one of us. Do we complain? The question for every one of us is, how often do we complain, and what is it that we're complaining about? And God uses that reflection, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves and think about it from day to day, and end the day and say, have I complained about anything today? What have I complained about today? Or in the moment, okay, I'm clearly complaining. What am I complaining about? Why am I complaining? Am I complaining against God? That God uses those means in order to get that out of our lives or to purify us so that we don't complain. He isn't just saying, don't complain, and you're just going to keep on complaining. He's saying, you've been redeemed. I've redeemed you. You have the Spirit of God within you. Don't gratify the lust of the flesh in complaining. Instead, walk by the Spirit of God in patience, in bearing with one another, in forgiving one another, and in giving thanks. Our call is to do that, and I think that it would be a helpful exercise that we can enter into to be reflective and to catch ourselves in that moment of complaining, and then turn from that complaining, and instead think of all the things that we have to rejoice over, and think of what God is doing in us or in other people in the fact that we are complaining. And we can be confident that nothing is going to keep us from him, that nothing is going to detach us from the love of God. As difficult as things get, as difficult as other people are around us, as difficult as we are within ourselves, the call, the overarching call, is to trust God and what he has done in Christ, and then to strive by Christ and in Christ to live that life that he's called us to live, which is a life that is, as children of God, staying away from complaining, shining as lights in the world, and giving thanks for all the things that we have to give thankful for, both in this world and in the world that's coming. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would work conviction in our hearts over the constant complaining and grumbling that we do. Help us to see that we are complaining against you. Help us to see that we are complaining against those whom you love and sent your son to shed his blood for. Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts with your patience and with your forgiveness. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in you, and that we would steadfastly hold on to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have redeemed us. We thank you that you are at work in your redemption of us and freeing us from our sins. And Lord, we do give thanks to you that our place in the promised land is secure in your Son. We long to live lives in obedience to his word and his will, and we thank you for the abundance of your goodness to us in spite of our sin. Forgive us, Lord, and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.